Jezus. My deep gratitude to all of the assembled devotees who have so kindly dedicated their precious time on this Sunday afternoon to come to hear and chant the unlimited glories of Sri Radha Gopinath. Especially I would like to thank my two dear God brothers for being with us today. His Holiness Chandrasekhar Maharaj is a pillar of steady, devoted service. He has carried on serving Lord Chaitanya and Srila Prabhupada's mission without deviation for over 25 years. Very gentle, very humble, and a wonderful dancer. We are so grateful that he is here. Let us welcome him to Sri Radha Gopinath. He's just coming out of a surgery just a few days ago. But he's so transcendental, he's sitting here. Of course, the surgery was at Bhaktivedanta Hospital, so many miracles happened there. Purnachandra Prabhu is one of the very faithful disciples of Srila Prabhupada. He has been steadily serving this mission for many years. Presently, he's doing much preaching in Russia and other countries in that area. He's very learned in the scriptures. He gives excellent Bhagavad Gita seminars. And just a very, very sincere and a person who has very, very nice heartfelt devotion in whatever he does. We're so happy that you have come today, Purnachandra. This is the first time you have come? This is the inauguration of his association with us. Let us very loudly and enthusiastically welcome him to Sri Radha. This song that we have sung by Thakur Bhaktivinod, he is giving the message of Lord Chaitanya to always chant the holy names. Lord Chaitanya explained to the sannyasis in Varanasi that you are telling me that I should spend time with you studying the Vedanta. But my Guru Maharaj, he gave me an instruction that you will not understand Vedanta. It's very difficult in this age of Kali Yuga. You should always chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. He quoted from the Shastras, Harinam, Harinam, Harinam eva kevalam, kalo nasteva, nasteva, nasteva gathir inyata. In the age of Kali, to attain prema bhakti, the real perfection of life, is only possible through the chanting of the names of Hari. Srila Prabhupada explains that in this age of Kali, the purpose of studying the scriptures and learning philosophy is to have conviction that we must continue chanting Hare Krishna with the proper state of mind. Seeking the spiritual treasure of God's love. Being free from the contaminations of aspiring for material profit, mystic powers, or even liberation. A learned devotee can convince others by argument, reasoning, and shastric evidence about the necessity to take to the path of bhakti. When Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was asked, of the 9 processes of devotional service, which is most important? He declared very, very authoritatively, it is the chanting of the holy names of Krishna. And Lord Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu personally selected this Hare Krishna Maha Mantra as the most perfect medicine to cure the ills within the epidemic of Kali Yuga. If you have a disease which is chronic and it's causing terrible suffering, you don't just go to the pharmacy and just select any medicine that may look nice. You have to approach proper physician, and he will tell what is the best medicine for your particular disease. Enechi ashadi maya nashi bura lagi harina maha mantra laotu nimagi. Who is a better physician than Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu? These day and age, some doctors that are very benevolent, they go on what is called house calls. You have that in India also? The doctor comes to your house. Even in America, this is becoming obsolete because things are becoming more highly impersonal and professional. But when I was young, you hardly had to go to the doctor's office. You would just call the doctor and he would come to your house. So you didn't have to get up. If you were sick, why should you have to go up? The doctor's supposed to be healthy, so he could come. Very well. And of course, in the Vedic times, the Kavirajas, who were very, very learned Brahmins in the science of Ayurveda, they would also go house to house to heal people who were sick by giving them the proper herbs and medicines and diet, proper lifestyle. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is Krishna, and he descends into this world to pay house call to all the suffering conditioned souls. If we had to go to Vaikuntha, to his office, to see him, we would have no chance. So therefore he comes to us. Paritranaya sadhunam vinashaya chaduskratam dharma samstat panartaya sambhavami yuge yuge. He comes to annihilate the disease of the miscreants, to reestablish real religious principles, and to protect his devotees. Just like we see Mother Bhumi, she was being tread upon by so many terrible demons like Kamsa and Jarasandha and like that. So she came to Brahma with tears in her eyes, and ultimately Brahma, Bhumi Devi, and the various devatas, they prayed to Lord Narayan Please save us. This is a disease that is uncontrolled and beyond our powers. Please come and save us. So Krishna appeared to relieve the burden of the world, the disease of demoniac mentality, the fever of lust, anger, greed, pride, envy, and illusion. And in every age, he gives a proper medicine, which is called the Yuga Dharma. In this age of Kali, Krishna has appeared as the Yuga Avatar. Krishna Varnam Visa Krishnam Sangopanga Shaparashadam Yagyai Sankirtan Pyayaya Yajanti Hishamedisha. Those who have good intelligence, they worship Krishna who appears in his beautiful golden form of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Lord Chaitanya, he personally sent Haridas Thakur and Sri Nityananda Prabhu house to house, village to village, bathing ghat to bathing ghat, marketplace to marketplace, person to person, begging them with folded hands, please take the medicine of this Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Kill all the demons within your heart and make you healthy again. The healthy state is Satchidananda, to realize you are eternal, full of knowledge and full of bliss. Nitya Siddha Krishna Prema Sajja Kabunoi. That love of Krishna is within our heart. It is our natural position. When Srila Prabhupada explained Maha Mantra in one famous lecture, he said that Krishna consciousness is our original natural consciousness. But somehow it has been covered by the disease of ignorance. The root disease of all suffering is ignorance. The modern doctors, they attack the symptoms. But a real proficient doctor is one who attacks the very source of the symptoms, the basis of the disease. What's really causing us suffering in this world? It is avidya, or ignorance. That ignorance creates material desires. Rupa Goswami calls it bijam, seed of material desires. And on the basis of that desire, we are forced helplessly to act. And then we create karmic activities or sinful activities. And within the heart, the sinful activity takes two forms. Aprarabdha, prarabdha. Aprarabdha means the delayed reaction. It goes internal within our heart. And it creates the inclination, the proclivity for material actions. It creates the inclination to enjoy more and more and more. That is kutam. That inclination toward material sinful activity manifests itself as bijam, specific material desires. And again, we are forced to act helplessly, Arjuna says, by that lust, to again engage in sinful activities, vicious cycle. And when the sins become manifest, prarabdha, then we have to suffer physically, mentally. So whenever we engage in sinful activities, two things are happening. One is we're suffering, we have to suffer the reaction, but also the desire for sinful activities increases within our heart every time we engage in materialistic life. The fever gets hotter and hotter in its burning condition. Srila Prabhupada explained the symptom that we're actually becoming Krishna conscious is the fever of material lust, ego, goes down from within. But the root cause of this whole vicious cycle that perpetuates birth and death again and again and again is avidya, ignorance. What is that ignorance? That we have forgotten our true identity. Jivara Swarupoi Krishnaranitya Das. When Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was instructing Sanatana Goswami, this was the beginning of his wonderful, elaborate discourse. That the spirit soul is eternally the servant of Krishna. It is our constitutional nature. We are meant to love Krishna and be loved by Krishna. In that state, the fulfillment of all the heart's desires takes place. Otherwise, we just continue burning in this forest fire of material desires. In this age of Kali Yuga, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu taught, on the basis of the holy scriptures, the most infallible of all medicines is the chant of this Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. And he personally would taste the nectar of the holy names just to show by his example how we can find the ecstasy of love of God, how we could slay the demons. Bhaktivinoda Thakur is praying in this song. Actually, what he's doing is he's quoting Lord Chaitanya. Lord Chaitanya is requesting us, fill yourself with divine love by chanting loudly just once all these names of Krishna. O Nanda Nandana, O Yashoda Jivana, O Sri Radha Raman. Dancing with your arms in the air, chant, O Sri Madhusudan, O Gopi Pranadan, O Murali Vadana, O Aganishudana, O Putana Gatana, O Brahma Vimohana. This second verse is describing Krishna as the killer of many great demons. Arjuna, he prayed to Krishna as Madhusudan. Then Srila Prabhupada describes why he addressed Krishna as Madhusudan. Because the demon of doubt had captured his mind. And this demon was so powerful, there was no way to escape. But anyone who takes shelter of Krishna in a helpless state of mind and chants his name, Krishna, who's non-different than his name, comes and kills those demons. Thakur Bhaktivinoda explains that all the demons that attacked Krishna in Vrindavan that are revealed to us in the scriptures, they represent specific anarthas, impurities, which are great obstacles on our path to pure devotional service. One such story. It was Shivaratri time, and the Brijavasis decided to go to a place called Ambikavan, where there was a very, very nice temple of Lord Shiva. So Nanda Maharaj and the cowherd men, they went on the journey to Ambikavan. And because it was a holy place and they were going for a holy purpose, they performed the proper regulative principles. They fasted that day. And the Srila Prabhupada explains the rules when you go to a holy place is generally you shave your head and you fast and you take bath in the river. After fasting throughout the day, worshipping Lord Shiva and his wife Ambika, they drank a little water from the river Saraswati and then took rest near the bank of the river. They went for a very holy purpose. But in this world, there is danger at every step. In the middle of the night, all of a sudden, Nanda Maharaj was crying out, "Save me, save me, save me, Krishna, save me!" And the cowherd men woke up, and what did they see? That there was a gigantic serpent that was swallowing Nanda Maharaj. Nanda Maharaj's body was being devoured by this snake. And the cowherd men, they took burning logs and started beating and beating and beating that serpent. But all of their attempts were futile. As they were beating the serpent with these burning logs, Nanda Maharaj was going deeper and deeper into the belly of the snake. Nanda Maharaj is their leader. They're trying to protect him. It's the nature of people to want to protect their leader. Perverted, a very gross perverted reflection of this is what's going on now in Afghanistan. The American army, they have their modern day burning logs. And all of these terrorist-type people, they're just willing to give their lives to protect their leader. He's hiding. But somehow or other, if they're not turning to Krishna, to God, with a proper spirit of humility and devotion, they are bound to be vanquished. But the cowherd men, seeing that it was futile, they couldn't possibly rescue their leader. They were beating and beating. And Nanda Maharaj was going deeper and deeper into this serpent's belly. Very fearful situation. Finally, they all cried out, "Krishna, save him, he's your father." So Gopal, very happily, he touched the snake with his lotus feet. And immediately Nanda Maharaj came out. And the snake transformed into a beautiful, opulently dressed demigod. Shri Krishna Bhagavan ki. Krishna, playing the role of an ordinary boy, inquired from this demigod, "How is it that you are in the body of a snake. Can you explain? Krishna knows everything. But his lila, he wanted the demigod himself to explain. He said, my name is Sudarshan, and I am from the social division of the Vidyadharas. We are demigods who live in heavenly planets. In my form of Sudarshan, very beautiful, very learned, very high birth, full of wealth, all material opulences I have, and all mystic powers too. We would travel from planet to planet to different pleasurable places on our airplanes. Not this Air India or Indian Airlines or Jet Airlines. You're thinking Jet Airlines is so good airlines. But these airplanes are so nice. You don't even need a pilot. You don't need a ticket. You just chant a mantra and you just sail through the air at incredible speeds. And there's no inconvenience. It's very pleasurable. So one time when he was traveling on his celestial airplane, he happened to see Angira Muni. Now Angira Muni is a very, very highly elevated sage. But by divine arrangement, physically, he's not a very attractive person to materialistic eyes. Now, when one becomes proud, one has the tendency to compare himself to others. And if someone's better than us, we become envious. And if someone is inferior to us, we become condescending. And if someone's equal to us, we become rivals. It may be on a gross platform, or it may be that we're offering all nice, respectful hospitality, but in our hearts, there may be envy, there may be rivalry, or there may be a sense of superiority. Due to this false pride, one is pushed helplessly to commit offenses. It's very difficult. It's like Srila Prabhupada would give an example. When you have to respond to nature, it's not a matter of, well, today I decide I will respond to nature. When it comes, it comes. And you can hold off for some time. Huh? I think we all have this experience. Something we all have in common. Whether we're Brahmins, Kshatriyas, Vaishyas, Shudras, whether we're Brahmacharis, Grihasthas, Vanaprasthas, or Sannyasis, whether we're industrialists, or whether we're street sweepers or housewives, we all have something in common. When we have to respond to nature, the pushing eventually forces us to act. Yes? So similarly, when we have this false ego in our heart, it just pushes us. And unless we're really, really taking to a process by which we're developing something higher, then it's inevitable. We really have to pray to Krishna to save us. Otherwise, we'll commit offenses. Envious of superiors. Criticism of inferiors. So Sudarshan was thinking himself superior to Angira Muni, because he was so much on the bodily concept of life. People become so much enamored by their own opulences, their own skills, their own sources of enjoyment, that they actually become blinded by false pride. You can't see. instead of respecting the spiritual virtues of this Muni, he just saw that he's an ugly person. Hare Krishna. It is said in the West that you cannot judge a book by looking at its cover. If you really want to understand a book, you have to examine carefully the contents. Srila Prabhupada went to America. He found practically 100 translations of Bhagavad Gita. They all say the same thing on it, Bhagavad Gita. But with a proper consciousness, he didn't have the heart to recommend a single one of them to people, because the content was so many speculations, so many self-motivated philosophical ideas. So Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita, same name. But as it is, the content is directly, purely the spirit that Bhagavad Gita was spoken to Arjuna, as all the previous acharyas have protected. So this Vidyadhara told Krishna, "I laughed at Angirad Muni." Hare Krishna. So Angirad Muni was merciful. Seeing that I was offensive, that I was in an ignorant state due to my beautiful, high birth, opulent, learned position, he cursed me to become a snake. Snakes are not considered beautiful. From my understanding, even male snakes don't think female snakes are beautiful. But they have no other choice. Nobody else will accept them. What a miserable birth. And female snakes, they look at these male snakes. But they have no choice. They want to become mothers. Nobody else is going to help them. So it's a very abominable birth to just slither around on your belly your whole life. Hare Krishna. Imagine that. And Srila Prabhupada gives an example that when there's a forest fire, all the other animals run and fly, jump to get away from the fire. But the snakes, they're just slithering around. They can't get away, because fire goes usually from the ground up, and they're on the ground. The birds fly away, the deers run away, and the snakes are the first to be burned to ashes. So material desires are considered to be like snakes, and devotional service is compared to fire. If we just somehow or other have the Guru and Vaishnavas just light this fire of bhakti in our hearts and just keep it going, then all the snake-like material desires will be burned to ashes. Those material desires are based on ignorance of India. Burned to ashes. So he said to Krishna that actually Angirad Muni was very merciful to me, because by giving me the body of this snake, you touched me with your lotus feet. You are the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Therefore, I take this birth as a snake to be all auspicious. In this regard, sometimes a devotee becomes proud, or sometimes a devotee becomes too much attached to something unfavorable to Krishna consciousness. When Krishna shows his very great mercy, yasya hamanagrinami harishetatanam shanai, he puts that devotee in a situation where he's so helpless after making all personal separate arrangements to somehow or other get out of that predicament. He realized, I'm helpless. There's nothing I could do. And in that state, he turns to Krishna with great humility, absorbed in one-pointed aspiration for shelter from his condition. And when that devotee chants the holy names in that state of mind, then Krishna will certainly come to deliver him. Therefore, Krishna explained, when I give special mercy, supreme mercy, to that devotee who becomes too much proud and attached in this world, I take away everything. So that devotee is so helpless, no one else to turn to except me from the heart. This is a very interesting ideal. Sometimes we think if Krishna shows me mercy, he'll just give me love of God, he'll give me detachment, he'll give me knowledge. Here we find when Krishna gives his supreme mercy, he doesn't just give those things. He puts you in such a helpless situation that you're crying out desperately with your own independent desire that, Krishna, I need you. I have no other shelter. Trinadapi suniche na tarorapi sahishnuna amanina manadena kirtaniya sadhari. We have seen in some occasions how the Lord does this. Let us take Jagai and Madhai. They were sinful demons. Lord Nityananda and Lord Chaitanya, they could have just given them the mercy of just changing their hearts and making them pure devotees. But they didn't do that. They gave supreme. Mahaprabhu appeared with his Sudarshan chakra on his hand, his eyes blazing red like fire. And Jagai and Madhai realized all our strength, all our influence, all our knowledge, nothing could save us. We're about to die. They were totally helpless. And they were crying out to Lord Chaitanya, please forgive us. Please give us your mercy. And when Lord Nityananda Prabhu requested Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, please give them your mercy, Lord Chaitanya said, fall at the feet of Nityananda Prabhu, you offended him. Lord Nityananda Prabhu picked them up and embraced them. And Lord Nityananda said, take shelter of the feet of Mahaprabhu. When he gave them to Mahaprabhu, then Mahaprabhu gave them Krishna Prema. Because they've learned to chant his holy name in the proper state of mind. So this is mercy. Of course, it's not that bhakti means we have to suffer so miserably. If we use by our own good intelligence our life in such a way that we really struggle and strive to put aside our ego and our material attachments, that Krishna will support us. He will help us from within and without. From within by giving us good intelligence and determination, and from without through the guru, the sadhus, and the scriptures. And also by arranging the environment around us to somehow or other deliver us from the demons within. So in this case, Krishna showed his mercy to Sudarshan Vidyadhara through the heart of Angira Muni to curse him to become a snake. And in that snake body, he suffered miserably. He had nothing to be attached to. And ultimately, Krishna placed his feet on his head. Because somehow or other, Angira Muni, he cursed him, not simply out of anger, but for the welfare of that demigod. This is the power of the lotus feet of the Lord. After offering beautiful prayers to Lord Krishna and taking complete shelter of Krishna, he surrendered his life to Krishna. I'm yours. I surrender to you wholeheartedly. Now, with your permission, with pure devotion in my heart, I will return to my heavenly planet to serve you and remember you always. Krishna gave him permission. This demon serpent represents Krishna killing the demon. Represents rescuing the truth of Krishna consciousness, which is being swallowed by impersonalism. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu explained that moksha, the impersonal pursuit of liberation, is like a snake that devours one. One loses one's eternal identity. Ultimately, we never lose our identity. But if we don't remember who we are, then it's as good as being lost. Lord Chaitanya told a story to Sanatana Goswami that a person had a big, big treasure that his father left for him in his inheritance, but he didn't know where it was. He said, if you go to one direction, I believe the south, there are wasps and bees that will sting you and bite you. That represents the Karmakanda path. The path of trying to increase our material position through fruitive activities. So many disturbances will come as we're trying to enjoy this material world, which are like wasps and bees that sting us and bite us constantly. And on the western side, there is a yaksha, who's like a ghost who will haunt you. That's the mystic cities, mystic powers. When we're trying to achieve these yogic perfections, they haunt us like a yaksha. And in the other direction, there is a big snake that wants to devour you, which is path in pursuit of impersonal liberation. But if you dig on the eastern side, just a little dirt, the path of bhakti, then you will find the treasure of pure love, the real inheritance that Krishna has left all of us. He is the Supreme Father, Aham Bija Pratapita. Today, in India and throughout the world, impersonalism has become rampant in the name of religion. This idea of annihilating our identity and becoming God, merging into a homogeneous existence of the Absolute Truth. It is so all-pervading, this impersonalism, on every level of society. due to the philosophical influence, it goes down even to our everyday activities. Families are often so impersonal with each other. The whole world is becoming so uncaring, so selfishly motivated. Impersonalism is really the last word in selfishness, where you want to be the supreme enjoyer, you want to be the supreme God. There is some very nice Catholics. One man is a Catholic monk, and another person is a very, very learned scholar. He's very close to the Pope, and he was an editor and publisher of various books. And I know them quite well. Their campaign in life is to root out all what they call Mayavad and impersonalism. That's what they call it, because they've read Prabhupada's books. But even before, just by their own doctrine and scripture, they realize that God is a person. And in their own religion, Lord Jesus, and they studied Quran, Prophet Muhammad, ultimately what they're teaching is devotion, is love, is compassion for the personal form of God and the living entities. And they're telling me, and they're really, really, their life's mission is to somehow or other stomp out impersonal tendencies in the name of religion. They consider that this impersonal concept that we can become God, that God is not ultimately a person, that we're not ultimately persons, is the greatest sin and the greatest disgrace. And being very, very great scholars, learned in scriptures of all the various religions in the world, they see that socially, practically every religion in the planet is predominantly impersonalist. People are being cheated. The world is being devoured by this monstrous snake. And therefore, in their publishing work, they will only publish books that directly attack impersonalism. Yes, you know these people. Yes, you know them. I'll tell you who they are. Richard Payne and his son and Buck and... Yes. And they hold Srila Prabhupada to be like the savior of all religions in the world. And they are devout Catholics. They could walk in and see the Pope anytime practically. That's how highly regarded they are. Why do they consider Srila Prabhupada to be the beacon of light, the supreme most representative of truth of all religions? Because Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Prasharani Nirvishesha Shunyavari Paschatyate Shatarani. This great divine disciple of Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur has taken the eternal message of Sri Gauranga Mahaprabhu, Bhagavad Gita as it is, and he's roaming throughout the whole world to expose the fallacy with the light of knowledge to dispel the darkness of impersonalism and voidism. One time I went, this is when during the time when I was doing college preaching in America, I went to one professor. He's a very, very learned professor in the Vedic scriptures. I went to his office to try to arrange for him to invite us to give lecture. We were inviting him to invite us to give lecture. And he said, we spoke for a while. And I noticed on his bookshelf, he had all Prabhupada's books, along with so many other scholarly books. He told me that, you know, the entire academic community, they consider that Hinduism, or the religion of India, is based on the impersonalistic Mayavadi teachings. The whole world of scholarship only accepts and understands this conception, that the goal of everything is to obliterate your individual identity and merge into the one supreme Brahman. He was telling me this. He said, I have studied the Vedas all my life. And I've been to India so many times for years at a time to study the culture and the teachings of the scriptures. And I have come to the conclusion that all the scholars, all my colleagues, are dead wrong. They are taking Sripad Shankaracharya's teachings to be the all in all. So, but I have come to the conclusion by studying the scriptures that Shankaracharya is an incarnation of Shiva who has come specifically to mislead human society, to generate the influence of Kali. Although he's a great Vaishnav himself, Bhaja Govindam, Mudhamate. He's telling his disciples, don't be fools and asses, worship Govinda. But he had a mission, and this was his mission. He said, but my conclusion is the real representation of the true knowledge of the Vedas is that given by Ramanujacharya, Madhvacharya, and Sri Chaitanya. And I see your Guru Maharaj. He is holding the flag high. He's the only one traveling the whole world to teach the real truth. Therefore, you can preach in all my classes every semester, year after year. So I was very happy. Usually didn't happen like that. But it's very true. Impersonalism is so rampant. I have even seen with my own eyes and heard with my own ears people who are preaching from Srimad Bhagavatam, speaking Krishna's Leela and even crying tears. People who are speaking Ram Katha. Tens and thousands of people weeping and crying at this tragic separation of Sita and Ram from Ayodhya and all the interactions between the devotees. Such a beautiful, charming story. The purpose of Ramayana, Mahabharata, Srimad Bhagavatam. The entire purpose is to make us attracted and attached to the personality of Godhead and want to enter into such deep, affectionate, loving dealings with them. But most of the teachers who are speaking, and who know, sometimes they even memorize the entire text. But their conclusion is, ultimately, by recital of these holy scriptures, you become purified You worship the Lord, you become purified. You worship the deity, you chant the names. You hear the kata, you become purified. And in that pure state, you realize that the name, the lila, the form, the path of bhakti itself is in illusion. Just like when you're in the forest and you have a thorn in your foot, sometimes you take another thorn to get that thorn out. Now, we use that example for a different message. The Mayavadis, they use that same example. But this is their purpose. That we're all in illusion due to the dualities of personality. So we worship the Lord is so merciful. He descends from His ultimate supreme position as the one absolute truth, Brahman, who has no personality, no form, but He comes in a form with a personality in the mode of pure goodness. And if we become attached to that personality, we take the thorn. It's like they compare Krishna to a thorn. They compare Ram to a thorn. And you get out that thorn of your illusion, the illusion of ignorance, duality. And then you realize Advaita, that everything's one. And once the one's thorn's out, do you save the thorn that you used to take that other thorn out? How many people have done that? Do you save the thorn, put it on your altar? No. You'll use it until you get the original thorn out, then you throw it away. Similarly, after you become enlightened, then you don't need God, you become God. And this is and oftentimes people won't speak this. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But it's their final conclusion within their hearts. I've told the story before when I was living in Mithila. I was a little boy at the time. And I was living as a sadhu. About 30 years ago. I guess I'm 51, so I wasn't such a little boy, but so it was about 31 years ago. I was traveling. There's one sadhu. He was not very old. He may have been about 35 or something. I was 19, 20, so to me, he was a very mature, senior person. And this person just had so much emotion. Every time we'd go to a temple of Ram, he would stand before the deities and just pray. And just pray and pray and offer hundreds of obeisances. He was constantly chanting the names of Ram. He was constantly, as we were walking from place to place, we were on pilgrimage, he was telling me stories about Ram. And as he would tell stories, there would be sometimes his limbs would tremble and tears would flow from his eyes. I was thinking that this person's very advanced. We were together for several days. One day we were taking prasad at the Ram Mandir. And just at the end of prasad, we were sitting in line with all these sadhus. It was usually we would do madhukari, but on this day there was some utsav that some sadhus were giving at the Ram Mandir. So all sadhus are very happy when there's an utsav. That I know. One thing that all sadhus have in common. They all respond to nature and they all like utsavs. Whatever sectarian faith they may have. Huh? Utsav first, yes. And then the natural arrangement of nature takes place. So we're just finishing the prasad, and he became very serious. He said, "Should I reveal my heart to you?" I said, I don't know if I'm worthy of you doing that, but if you think I'm worthy, you can do." He said, "Do you want me to tell you why I'm constantly chanting the names of Ram, constantly speaking the Leela and the teachings of Ram, constantly worshipping the deity of Ram?" And I was really excited. I said, "Yes, you know, please tell me." My heart was just wide open. He's going to impart to me esoteric, transcendental, confidential knowledge from his heart. Then he spoke. He said, "I'm constantly worshiping Ram so that I can become Ram." My heart just slammed shut at that moment. I found myself, I was crying and my limbs were trembling as much as he was. But for a different reason. I was speechless. I was thinking, I asked him, "You mean you're worshiping Ram because you want to become, how can you become Ram?" He said, "Ultimately, Ram is an illusion. This is the way out of the illusion, to become one with God." So then he said, "Now I will take you to a very, very special holy place." I said, "Well, let's go, you know, throw our leaf plates away and wash." So as he was throwing his leaf plate away and washing, Arivo, I escaped. I washed in a different place. So it was very hard to distinguish. And in the Western religions, the same thing is happening. People are more attracted to taking things from the impersonalism of the Vedantic and Buddhistic traditions, because their ultimate goal is to annihilate their identity. So Prabhupada came for Nirvishesh-shunyavadi, to rescue us from these. And when it comes down to practical levels, for in America, for every one child born, there's almost statistically, one child killed in the womb of the mother. Abortion. You see, even babies, they don't like this. They don't like to hear this Mayavad philosophy. It's a direct result of impersonalism. We don't even see our own child, our own baby as a person. We deal with it in an impersonal way. The doctors won't say, "Let me kill your child." They will say, "Let me remove the unwanted excess tissue in your body." Hare Krishna. Impersonalism. In America, 67% divorce rate. This was 12 years ago. Why so much divorce? Impersonalism. It's directly coming from these tendencies. We don't know how to respect each other. We don't know how to care for each other. So much of the sufferings, miseries, and frustrations are byproducts of this impersonal philosophy. It is like a serpent devouring humanity in the name of religion. And there's only one shelter, and that is taking the lotus feet of Krishna. Krishna just touched that Vidyadhara with his lotus feet. And Vidyadhara, in his prayers, actually, he said, "You're so merciful that you kicked me with your lotus feet." Hare Krishna. So sometimes the acharyas, sometimes they appear to kick these misconceptions. But actually, that kicking of the great acharyas is blessing them with the lotus feet of Krishna. Unless we come in contact with the dust of the feet of lotus feet of Krishna, or we come in contact with those great personalities who are carriers of the dust of the lotus feet of Krishna, there is no salvation from this impersonalistic conception of salvation. What is the problem of impersonalism? Kaivalya Narakayate, Prabodhananda Saraswati, he prayed that this Kaivalya, impersonal Kaivalya, "I'd rather be in hell than be in that state. Because in hell, I could chant the names and I could render service to Krishna and I could remember him always. But in that state, you can't remember anything." So it is only Krishna that can rescue us. And he gives the power to devotees like Srila Prabhupada and those who carry the message of Srila Prabhupada, those who carry the message of Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur. He was called Singha Guru. He was so gentle, he was so compassionate, he was so humble, he was so loving. But when he saw people being exploited by this impersonalistic conception, he would roar our Siddhanta like a lion. Hare Krishna. So this is an obstacle on the path of bhakti. We all have deeply seated in our heart by living within this world the influence of impersonalism, to want to be the supreme enjoyer, to want to be God. Mahaprabhu Sri Chaitanya, he prayed, "Na danam na janam na sundarim kavitam va jagadisha kamaye mama janmani janmanishwari bhavatad bhakti rohoi tikitvai." My dear Lord, I do not want wealth. I do not want beautiful female companionship. I do not want fame and followers. I do not even want liberation from birth and death. My singular aspiration in life is to be your servant eternally. I don't mind birth after birth after birth after birth in this world if I can serve you. That is the treasure that Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has come to give. And if we have the proper aspiration to be the eternal loving servant of the Supreme Lord, and we take this medicine that he has given us, it is guaranteed we will be healed and attain the ultimate perfection. The lotus feet of Krishna are here through his devotees. They have come in the form of his name to deliver us and the society at large from the anartha of the Vidyadhara serpent of impersonalism.
Therefore, Lord Bhaktivinoda Thakur is singing in this song for the welfare of all living beings.
Chant very loudly with your arms raised. The Holy Name. To Chandrasekhar Maharaj and Purnachandra Prabhu to speak a few words for our enlightenment.
Vedanta Swamini Tinamini, Namaste Saraswati Devi, Gauravani Pracharini, Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschacha Devi Shatarini. So, when we hear about the Bhagavad Gita, it starts off with Dhritarashtra asking Sanjaya about the nature of the events taking place at Kurukshetra. And Sanjaya begins to explain about Duryodhan comparing. First, of course, he compares the various Kshatriyas, the various martial leaders on his own side. He explains them in great detail. He talks about their good qualities, and then he compares to the Pandava force, and of course he compares in a way that makes the Pandava force seem insignificant. And then Bhishma Dev cuts short his monologue, Duryodhan's monologue, and we hear the conch shells being blown on the Kuru side. Then, on the Pandava side, Krishna, Arjuna, Bhima, Nakula, Sahadev, all the devotees, they blow their conch shells. And the hearts of the Kurus are shattered by the event. So this is starting to set the stage. Of course, Krishna is there on the battlefield with Arjuna. Arjuna's chariot is being driven by Krishna. And Arjuna is preparing to shoot his arrows, but then he says, wait a minute. I'd like to see who is coming to fight this great battle, wishing to please the evil-minded son of Dhritarashtra. So please draw the chariot in between the two armies. So Krishna draws the chariot between the Pandava and the Kuru army, and he says, behold the Kurus. So Arjuna is looking at the army. Specifically, he's looking at the Kuru army. And he notices that there are so many different relatives there, so many friends. He sees his teacher, Dronacharya. And his mood starts to change. He actually starts to think about the impending battle, about the fact that it's not just a theoretical idea, that in a few minutes, a war is going to start. And that war means that he's going to come face to face with his teachers, his friends, his relatives, with many people he feels superior to, many people he loves. And his mood definitely starts to switch. He becomes caught in indecision, in a feeling that he's about to do something very wrong, something that's actually adharmic, something that's not shastric. So he begins to feel very, very disturbed. And he begins to explain that to Krishna. He actually starts to speak about his emotional status. He talks about his own emotional symptoms, his skin burning, his hair standing on end, the difficulty he feels, his voice choking up. And he begins to explain why he feels so ambivalent, why he feels so many misgivings about entering into this battle. He starts to talk about the codes of Dharma, about Shastra. He begins to talk about the widows that will come to be as a result, whether it's in fact right for him to fight such a battle, what his motivations are, what their motivations are as the Kshatriyas on the Pandava side. Do they really want the victory? How can they enjoy the victory when in fact the people who generally we enjoy a victory with, who in general we enjoy whatever we do with, our relatives, our friends, they're all collected together in one place. And we're about to fight them. And likely, in gaining that victory, they'll be all annihilated. So he's thinking, how can I enjoy? There won't be anybody to enjoy with, anyone to enjoy for. How can I actually counter with arrows people who are actually my superiors, people who are worthy of my worship? How can I take these people on in a battle? It's a very fearful concept. If you think about the social fabric that Arjuna was living in, about the dimensions and the whole scene that he was a part of at that moment in time, you can imagine what he must have felt. And he was wondering about the rightness of their victory. He could understand that Duryodhan was definitely not a pious person, nor was he a knowledgeable person, nor was his cause right. He knew that. But he was seeing the Pandavas and Krishna as those who actually do understand religion. So why should we, though they don't know what's the right thing, why should we fight them? We do know what's the right thing. Why should we fight them? Why should we engage in this kind of difficulty? And if we win, whatever we win, it will be tainted with blood. So he's thinking in this way, and he's philosophizing. Very elaborately, he's philosophizing to Krishna. And then his emotional circumstance, his emotional situation becomes so intense that he simply just puts his bow down. And in the beginning, of course, of the second chapter, Krishna, a couple of verses, Krishna starts to undo this mentality. He says with a couple of shlokas that you are mourning for what is not worthy of grief. Although your sentiments seem very exalted, actually, this is all based on illusion. What you're feeling is based on illusion. It's a type of illusion. Then Arjuna goes on. He doesn't actually stop at that point. But his direction, his psychological direction is changing. He goes on and he recognizes that he needs to take shelter. He recognizes he needs to take shelter of Krishna. That actually Krishna is in a position to really understand what the situation is. He's still philosophizing. He's saying, we don't know whether it's better to kill them or whether it's better that I just die unresisting. He's still philosophizing. But he says, actually, because of miserly weakness, Karpana Dosho, I think is the Sanskrit or something similar. Because of miserly weakness, I have lost my bearing. I don't actually understand what the right process is of spiritual life. Because of miserly weakness. So I'm asking you to clearly tell me what's best for me. So his attitude is changing. He's saying, I am becoming your disciple. Please instruct me. So at this point, Arjuna is not just philosophizing. He's not just speaking in a rhetorical way, not just talking about questions that he thinks have no solutions, but he's flatly asking questions, and he's asking Krishna to reveal what the real truth is. So he's caught in a very strong emotional position. He's caught in a very difficult situation. And if anybody actually thinks about the codes of religion, the codes of rightness, the common laws as we consider them, it's not often easy to understand what the right thing is to do. It's not often a very apparent even what the right thing is to do. So he was in a moral dilemma as well. So he was placing it all at the feet of Krishna, asking Krishna to enlighten him. And though he was actually in the mood of surrender, it's interesting to notice that his verses that start off with his surrender to Krishna end with, I will not fight, as a definite statement. So although he's still surrendering to Krishna, he's retaining his independent idea that he's actually not going to engage in the battle. So every day, in our own little way, we're also in a battle of one kind or another. Sometimes we're in a moral dilemma. Sometimes we're lost in the activities of the day, lost in the activities of our life, in the flow of events from one thing to another. And we try to take care to understand the real thing. We try to understand knowledge from illusion. We try to understand what is right from what is not right. And we need the guidance. We need help. So we also try to surrender in our own way to the spiritual master, the devotees, the Vaishnavas. In the Bhagavad Gita later on in the purports, Prabhupada's actually explaining that Karpana Dosho, that miserly weakness, we have a weakness of heart. Later on, Krishna is saying, give up this petty weakness of heart. What is that weakness of heart? Prabhupada says in the purports, first weakness of heart is that we have the propensity to lord it over material nature. And the second weakness of heart is that we have the tendency to increase propensity to lord it over material nature, to lord it over the resources of the material world. So it's not very difficult to understand. We go from one place to another. We can see the world around us, the apparent world of so many varieties. And everywhere it's around us, surrounding us on every side. So many things to see, things to hear, things to taste, things to touch, things to experience. And everywhere, every place, we see people touching, tasting, smelling, experiencing, engaging the senses with the objects of the senses. And because everybody's doing it at every place, at every village, at every time, in every location, in every walk of life, we take this to be normal. And we take this to be the sum and substance of reality, of life. Everyone's doing it. And we tend to think, yes, everyone's doing it. I should be doing it too. Everyone's doing it. It seems like the coin of the realm. It seems like the warp and woof of reality. But actually it's not. There is a hidden reality. There is a causative reality. There is an essential reality on which this world of seeming appearances of senses and objects is based. And that reality is the reality that Krishna is pointing Arjuna to. In the second chapter, Krishna is trying to awaken Arjuna's understanding of a difference between the body and the soul as the first step in understanding the real difference between the apparent and insubstantial world, the temporary world, and the hidden, causative, essential world. He's trying to awaken Arjuna's understanding of this difference. He starts off by speaking about the body. Of course, when you're in a hospital, you get a lot of realizations about the body, because that's one of the major activities that's happening in the hospital, is bodies are coming there with various forms of difficulty. And those difficulties are in some way being attended to. This second chapter, the very early verses, Krishna is explaining to Arjuna about the body, what it is, how it's different from the soul. And my own realization is that I'm totally realized in the theory that I'm not this body. But when it comes to the practical fact, it's a different world altogether. Actually, I was thinking, a body is a very familiar place. We spend a lot of time in our body. And generally speaking, we don't get out of it. We spend the first 12 years of our lives. When you're a child, very small child, it doesn't do what you think it should. It's a mysterious place. You can imagine and remember, maybe, some of you. When you're very young, 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, sometimes a pain comes. You don't know what it is. You have no idea whether it's not going to get bigger and bigger and bigger until you die. You have no idea of how to turn the pain off. And you become fearful because the body is a non-familiar place, an unfamiliar place. We're getting to know it. And so it becomes a place where anything can happen. We don't know what the body is doing, where the body is going, what's about to happen. The parents take the child in an airplane going up in the sky. Airplane comes down. Pressure changes in the airplane. The air is pushing in on the ears of the young child. And the child is noticing a more and more uncomfortable situation, but he has no idea what's happening. He has no idea how to stop it. He just becomes fearful. Later on, we learn about air pressure. Later on, we learn about yawning and opening the mouth to let the air pressure become equal. But when it first happens, it's a very uncomfortable experience. So we spend 12, 13, 14 years learning a language, getting used to how the fingers and hands move, learning skills, learning how to speak, how to walk, how to eat our food, when to pass, how to pass properly, what to eat, what not to eat. We learn about how to deal with various diseases and difficulties that beset the body. We become gradually more and more familiar. But when there's difficulty in disease, suddenly that comfortable relationship with the body shifts. We once again recognize that we're a stranger in the body. It's not actually us. And a normal event that would be not even a situation for one moment of reflection becomes an adventure. When you get up after an operation, when you want to pass or go answer the call of nature, as Radha Swami was just talking about, becomes an adventure. We're not sure whether it's simply going to be a simple arrangement or whether we might pass out, whether we'll be able to actually relieve the urging to pass urine or stool. We're not sure what will happen, whether there'll suddenly be a pain, whether we'll have the strength. Those kind of things become issues. So our comfortable familiarity with the body fades. Our comfortable understanding of where we are and who we are, it changes, becomes different. And we look at the body in a different way. We see ourselves adrift in a very mysterious vehicle. And actually, Krishna is trying to awaken that understanding for Arjuna. And in so many verses he explains about the body and how the soul is eternal, but the body is temporary. And we've heard those verses, and we've heard the Bhagavad Gita explained. But what we're really trying to do is trying to gradually become more and more fixed in the idea that this external world, this world that apparently seems to be, the world that we take for reality, the world of colors and objects touching the senses, this world is a world that, yes, we do have to inhabit. It's a world that we have to deal with. But we have to learn how. And that's the question that's actually plaguing Arjuna. Why do you urge me to engage in this ghastly warfare if you say that intelligence is better than fruit of work? Why? Why am I supposed to work? Why am I supposed to carry out my duty in this world of names and colors, objects touching the senses? Why? When you say that intelligence is better than fruit of work, if I know that it's actually a sham, if I know that actually it's temporary, why am I still working in it? Why? Because as Krishna is explaining, of course he just does it briefly in the second chapter, as Krishna is explaining to Arjuna, yes, we have to do it, but we have to act without the desire for the fruit. Karma paleshu. Those who want to enjoy the fruits of their actions are misers. So, yes, we do have to work in the world. We don't have to act as the foolish do, taking it to be all in all, taking it to be permanent. But we have to act in the world, surrendering the fruits. So we have to carry out our duty, do the things that Krishna is asking us to do, to surrender to Krishna, to try to focus our lives upon Krishna, especially the nine processes of devotional service, beginning with hearing and chanting. We have to focus on those activities and surrender the fruit, whatever may come. Maybe something will come, maybe nothing will come, maybe a lot will come, maybe not so much will come. Maybe attractive sense objects will meet our senses. Maybe unattractive sense objects will meet our senses. Either way, someone acting in such a way is actually sthita pragya, someone who's actually situated in fixed consciousness, which is what Krishna is asking from Arjuna in the second chapter. So, spiritual life, by the activities of the nine processes of devotional service, will gradually cut away our weakness of heart and gradually help us more and more to appreciate this world of seeming realities in a different way. Not to think of it as non-real, not to think of it as useless, and not to take it as the ultimate reality either, but simply to see it as something we can offer in our day-to-day activities for Krishna. To use it to work nishkama karma. To use that activity of what we're doing in life to please the Supreme Lord. And to not be preoccupied with the fruit. And in this way, we will never incur sin. And in this way, we will gradually more and more be fixed in real consciousness, in transcendental consciousness. And Krishna's instructions will have achieved what they were intended to achieve. So, day to day we're trying to do that. You, me, all of us. We're trying to learn why we're working, how we should work, in what attitude we should work. We all have the same question. Why do you ask me to engage in these seeming ghastly activities out here in the material world when you say that intelligence is better than fruitive work? So that intelligence means to know in what spirit to work, in what way to work, how to work. And we have to also know what kind of work to do. So we're learning that, the 9 processes of devotional service. And all these things are gradually cutting this desire to lord it over the material world, cutting the desire to increase the tendency to lord it over the material world. The miserly weakness is being lessened in our hearts, and it's going away. So it's very nice to be once again in the Association of Devotees here. Wonderful yatra. I really appreciate the inspirational potency of His Holiness Radhanath Swami, his ability to marshal together so many diverse personalities and encourage them in various ways and to counsel them in various ways to pull out the stumbling blocks and obstacles to progressively working together as a society. And therefore so many things become possible. And as a very wonderful association of devotees, because through the association of devotees, through the association of the bona fide spiritual master, our doubts are slashed. As Radhanath Swami was saying just a few minutes ago, Madhusudan, killer of Madhu, the demon of doubt. So Krishna is killing the demons of doubt, and he does that through the association of devotees, through the association of spiritual master. Spiritual master clears our consciousness by clearing out inappropriate and mistaken ideas. And the devotees give us faith. By seeing that others are doing it, why can't we? So we see that we can go on another day. We can see that we also can make progress in devotional life. And this is the wonderful nature and the wonderful mercy of being in the association of devotees, that we can appreciate them. By being with them, we can gain faith. And we can gradually see in our own hearts the tendency to compare ourselves with others, the tendency to want more and more facilities, to want to somehow appear to be in a superior position in one way or another. Those tendencies become slackened. They become less and less important in our hearts. And we're happy just being there, being in the entourage, in the material world of the devotees, heading toward the other entourage in that hidden world, the world that causes everything, the world of true essences. So it's very nice to once again get a chance to be with the devotees here. Of course, it was very nice to be with the devotees in the hospital and to appreciate the many wonderful activities that they are carrying on there, how difficult it is to run a temple, to organize a temple, how difficult it is to run and organize a hospital, how difficult it is to care for people in so many ways, to preach to people under so many circumstances. So all these things are very wonderful. And without the inspiration of someone with nice vision, without the caring, guiding hand of someone who has a lot of inner strength himself, someone who has a lot of personal love, who has a very deep grip on the personal feature of the Lord and how to give that to others, without the association of such a person, these things become very clumsy, very difficult. So I am very grateful for such association myself. It's helped me on many, many occasions. And just to have such association is something that keeps me going year in and year out. Helps me to remove the clouds when I'm, like Arjuna, in some kind of moral dilemma or some kind of emotional distressed condition, or when I'm about to confront very difficult obstacles So thank you all very much. I appreciate very much your working together. I appreciate very much your trying to encourage me in so many ways. And now I'd like to give the microphone over to Purnachandra to say a few words. Sorry for taking so much time. Hare Krishna.
Shri Radha Gopinath ki, Radhanath Maharaj ki, Chandrasekhar Maharaj ki, Jaya Jaya Shri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Oh, Jaya Jaya Shri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Oh, Jaya Dvita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Jaya Dvita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Oh, Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Oh, Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Jaya Dvita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Jaya Dvita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Oh, Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Jaya Dvita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Jaya Dvita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Oh, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Oh, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Oh, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Oh, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Jaya Radha Gopinath Radha Gopinath Radhe. Jaya Radha Gopinath Radha Gopinath Radhe. Hari Bol, Hari Bol, Hari Bol, Hari Bol.
Go, Premanandi. So, I think Radhanath Swami has brought the conclusion of his talk to the lotus feet of Lord Krishna. So this is the ultimate conclusion of our Siddhanta. So there's really nothing left to go forward and discuss. But other than something about application, he discussed impersonalism, which is our number one arch enemy, right? And probably a lot of you have realized to one point or another that all of us are somehow affected by impersonalism. When the devotees heard about Mayavadis, when they were hearing Srila Prabhupada discuss giving classes in 22nd Avenue, they thought, who are these Mayavadis anyway, that Swamiji doesn't like them very much. He has a pet peeve, like an old man has something that he doesn't like, and he's always talking about these Mayavadis. Who are these Mayavadis anyway? You know? But actually, we are those Mayavadis. You know? We have impersonal tendencies to one degree or another. Probably the further you go west, then the more the tendency increases. Of course, being Western isn't just being in the physical proximity of the Western world, although that does affect one very much. But Western also means the conception that you have in life. Because there are people who are Western who live in India, who are very much Westernized. And they're some of them are just as materialistic and impersonal as the most hardened, European or American, what have you. Like once, 20 years ago, I was preaching in Hong Kong. And there was a gentleman there from the Sindhi community, in Hong Kong. There's a lot of Sindhis there. They do textile business. And he came to the temple, and I offered him some prasadam, some sabji and puri. And he said, "What is that?" He didn't know what a puri was. He didn't know what sabji was. No. So he was, extracted from his culture by living in Hong Kong. He had become Westernized. Anyway, so this is being Western or being impersonal is something which is individual according to each person. Of course, the Vedic culture is more prominent here, so it's we have some benefit living in Bharatvarsha, in the land of Bharat. But sometimes we have a misconception about what does it mean to come to devotional perfection. Devotees often have this misconception that an advanced spiritualist is completely devoid of feelings.
or that he is that he doesn't experience the normal range of emotion. And we see, if we study the Srimad Bhagavatam closely, we find that that's not true. We look in the, let's see, where should we start? If we look in the third canto of the Bhagavatam, we find that there's the pastime of the four Kumaras going to the gates of Vaikuntha. And there they're stopped abruptly by Jayan Vijay. So they become angry because they wanted to see the lotus feet of Lord Narayan being prompted by their father, Lord Brahma. And there, Prabhupada mentions in his commentary that it is not incongruous for a great transcendentalist to become angry. A great transcendentalist may become angry, especially if someone is being blocked to see the Lord, because he has great attachment for the Lord. Of course, the Kumaras were not devotees at that time. They were just Brahmavadis. They thought that the Jayan Vijay should be equal to everyone. They are here in Vaikuntha. They're spiritual. So they let in the others. Why are they stopping us? They should see everything equally. Pandita Samadarshina. They're unqualified to be here. So they became angry. They cursed them. And anyway, you know the story. Then if we go further to the fourth canto, then we find the pastime of Dhruva Maharaj. Dhruva Maharaj became very upset as a young boy when his stepmother, Suruchi, and with the help of her sons, rejected the boy from the lap of his father. And being very upset, being counseled by his mother, he went to the forest to take shelter of the Lord. So he also experienced some disturbance at that time, negative feelings, which prompted him to search out God. But even more important was afterwards, when he attained liberation, his brother was killed by the Yakshas. And then he again became very disturbed. He was overwhelmed with emotion and grief, lamentation, like Arjuna was, similar to we see in the first chapter of Bhagavad Gita. Now, Dhruva Maharaj was a Mahabhagavat. He was a liberated soul. But still, he became overwhelmed with lamentation and grief at the death of his brother. Prabhupada again mentions that it is not incompatible for a great transcendentalist, a great devotee, a liberated soul, to become affected by his feelings. He may become disturbed or feel grief. Then in the fifth canto, there's a pastime of Priyavrata Maharaj and how he begot his son Agnidra. Agnidra began to worship Pitriloka, to enter there. He was worshipping his forefathers to enter Pitriloka. And Prabhupada questions that why was he doing this? If he was the son of a pure devotee, then shouldn't he be also aspiring for Vaikuntha and Krishna or Krishnaloka? Why was he worshipping the Pitris? So, and he quotes one of great commentary by Giridhar Lal Goswami, commentator of the Bhagavatam, that he mentions that Priyavrata Maharaj was affected by lusty feelings at the time of conception. And that's why his son was hankering to go to Pitriloka. But we know that Priyavrata Maharaj also was a Mahabhagavat devotee. He was a liberated soul. And course, there needs some discussion to further understand. One should not misunderstand this point. One should not misuse this point to justify his own lust and his sinful life. The fact is that there are different levels of Mahabhagavats, and a Mahabhagavat who is just at the lowest level, we may be slightly tinged by modes of nature. And anyway, for one brief moment, if one is slightly affected by some lust in union with his wife, it is not considered a great sin. And also, we understand that Agnidra was not an evil man. He was a very righteous king. So Priyavrata was not evil. He simply had a moment of lust. Also, further, the last example I'll give is that of Judd Bharat. He was also a Mahapurush, Mahabhagavat, a liberated soul. And he also was, although transcendental to the modes of nature, when King Rahugana spoke sharply to him, when he was jostling the palanquin of King Rahugana, King spoke very harshly to him and insulted him. Those words entered like an arrow deep into his heart. And he felt that. He was affected by those words. It's mentioned that waves of dissatisfaction entered the mind of Judd Bharat. So his mind was affected by, he felt insulted. So he felt these feelings, but he did not allow them to overwhelm him. He continued with his service, and when Rahugana very humbly submitted himself to him, then he began to give transcendental knowledge to the king. He did not deprive the king of this transcendental knowledge, and he very compassionately liberated him by speaking Bhagavad philosophy. So the transcendentalist does experience the usual range of human feelings and emotions, but he doesn't allow them to overwhelm him or to stop his devotional service, but rather he very quickly regains his position by the strength of his devotion, and he continues forward in his devotional life. So devotee doesn't have to deny feelings, but rather he has to incorporate them within himself, and he has to, by the strength of his devotion, transcend and work through these different things. This is perhaps unfair of me to introduce such a topic because it requires some discussion. But nevertheless, I wanted to present this as something which was in line with my dear God brothers, how they were discussing about impersonalism. So anyway, we should be aware of these things. We should not allow misconceptions to affect ourselves personally and collectively. And rather, we should try always to be very personal and be aware of our own feelings and experiences and try to direct them and purify them and uplift them to the lotus feet of the Lord. And we can only do this by the association of devotees and through the process of bhakti yoga. Thank you very much.